studies of the prophet Hosea, I've been suggesting to you that there really are three parallel stories here in Hosea. And each of these stories interprets the other two. The first story is the natural and the historical one. It is the sad and the tragic tale of a man who discovered himself to be married to an unfaithful and a fickle wife. Hosea found, to his deep shock, that his wife was being unfaithful to him, and that at least two of his children, Lo Ruhama, the second child, unpitied, and Lo Ami, the third child, not my people, were not really his children at all. The second story is the allegory that all that is of the marriage between Jehovah the bridegroom and Israel, who is the Old Testament wife of God. And Israel, like Hosea's wife, was married to the Lord. But God soon discovered, to his horror, that his wife Israel too was playing the harlot and selling herself to many lovers, now to Egypt, now to Assyria, and always to the gods of the land, the Baals of the land, the lords of Palestine. The third story is the story of the marriage of Christ to his New Testament church, because the church in the New Testament is thought of as the bride of Jesus Christ. And Christ, too, to his horror and shock, can discover that Christians also can wander off and fall away and sell themselves cheap to other loves. Three stories, parallel to each other, and each story interprets the other. And at the heart of each one of these stories, there lies a problem. And the problem is, how is the lover going to bring back the loved one? How is Hosea going to see his wife restored? How is Jehovah going to bring back his wandering and feckless people Israel? How is Christ to bring back again Christians who have wandered from himself and who have wandered from his work? You see, the problem is that the lover in each of these stories, the lover cannot pretend that nothing has happened. That sort of thing is portrayed in Hollywood films, or on some of the rather silly films you see on television, where marriage and separation and divorce and remarriage and making it all up again are treated in very trivial and shallow ways. Well, that sort of thing may happen in Hollywood and on television, but real life is not like that at all. You see, God simply cannot pretend that nothing has happened. You cannot sweep sin and backsliding and departure from God under the carpet and then pretend that it doesn't exist. So the problem at the heart of these three stories is, how is this mighty lover to take back his loved one again? Now, there are two answers to that question in the second chapter of Hosea. The first answer is found further back in verses that we looked at last week, verses 6 and 7. And here is God's first attempt to take back his beloved. Therefore, I will hedge up her ways with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but not find them. And then, at the end of the day, she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me then than now. You see, the picture in those wonderful verses is of God sealing off all the roads that lead to nowhere in order to bring back his sweetheart to himself again. And that is often how it is, you know, when God brings home Christians who have been difficult and erring and disobedient children. He walls up the road and he builds up hedges and he says, not this way, not that way, not that way, so that everything is blocked off except the way back to God. I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her. And then she'll say, oh well, I'll go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me then than it is now. And that's God's first attempt to bring back his wife. The second answer to the question, how is he going to do it, is found in verses 14 and 15. He says, not I'll build a wall and build hedges this time. He says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I told you last week that George Adam Smith said that the best translation of that last phrase is, I'll come up runa boot her heart. The old Scots. God is going to come up round his wife's heart and woo her back to himself. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and come up runa boot her heart. And there in the desert, I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of weeping a door of hope. And there she shall sing to me, as in the days of her youth, when she came out of the land of Egypt. And that's God's effort, his second effort, to restore his wife to himself. Now, I really want to deal with those two verses this evening, verses 14 and 15 particularly, and then look on to verses 21 and 22 particularly. But before I look at this whole question of restoration to Christ for someone who has slipped away from Christ, can I just say one or two words about the whole question of backsliding in a Christian's life? Bishop Hanley Moule used to say that backsliding is one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. You see, it is not normal, and it is not natural for a Christian to fall away from Christ. If you look at unbelievers, you will discover that they do not fall away from their gods. They are loyal to the gods they worship. They are devoted to money and pleasure and success and promotion and getting on in the world and sex and carnal enjoyments. The unbelievers do not forsake the gods they worship. They never let their gods down. But it is unthinkable, says Hanley Moule, and it is not normal And it is not natural for a Christian to depart from Christ. It is no more natural for a Christian to depart from Christ than it is normal or natural for a wife to leave a husband who loves her. For a saved person to turn from his Savior, for a creature to turn against his Creator, and for someone who has been blessed by God to turn and bite the hand of the God who blessed him, all these, says Bishop Moule, are a great mystery and one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. Now, of course, in our common parlance, we often speak about Christians falling away from the heart of Christian work and falling away from Christ himself and becoming, as we say, backsliders. But I think there are three important things that we should notice about this word backsliding. The first is this. Backsliding is not a word that is ever mentioned in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament word. Now, of course, the New Testament does speak about Christians and their failings and their sins. It speaks about prayerless Christians and unfaithful Christians. It speaks about Christians loving the world and so on. But the word backsliding itself is never used. And that is so because the New Testament assumption is that once someone has been really converted to Christ, he will automatically go on to know the Lord and to make spiritual progress. A Christian is someone who improves with the passage of time. A Christian is someone who goes forward. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Christians don't make mistakes. Of course, Christians make mistakes. They make many mistakes. And sometimes Christians can make great and terrible mistakes. And very often, Christians have to live with the fruits of their mistakes for the rest of their lives. But the movement in our living Christian life is always a movement forwards. This is what Calvinism calls the perseverance of the saints. A real Christian is someone who lasts. A real Christian is someone who endures. Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And on the other hand, the New Testament reserves some of its most strict verses for those who, having once begun with Christ, have, for one reason or another, gone back from Christ and withdrawn from the work. There are people who used to be at the heart of the work of Christ, and they are now fringe Christians. They're periphery Christians. They're away on the outside. And the New Testament has some very searching things to say about Christians like that. Jesus said, "He that setteth his hand to the plough and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," and so on. Now you see, that sort of thing is not natural. To have looked into the eyes of Jesus and to have heard the voice of this man who spake as never man spake, to have seen him as altogether lovely and desirable, the fairest amongst 10,000s, to have bowed the knee to his lordship and his mastery and his control, to have handed over your life to him for his good pleasure, to have known and tasted his company and his salvation and grace, and then to turn from all of that and slide back is grossly unnatural. It's not normal. And that is why the New Testament never mentions this word. You see, backsliding is a pre-Pentecost thing. It's something that happened before the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Once a man has experienced the fullness of God's Spirit, he makes progress in holy things. The second thing worth noticing about this question of backsliding is this, that in the Old Testament, you find that backsliding refers not to individual persons, but to a nation. It is a whole nation that goes back, or a whole church that goes back. It's backsliding Israel. It's a backsliding people. It's backsliding Judah, rather than single men or single women within the nation or the church. If you think of the three occasions on which backsliding is mentioned in the book of Hosea, the reference is always plural and collective rather than to individuals. It's referred to in chapter 4 and verse 16. Where the word, the Hebrew word for backsliding is translated as stubborn. If you look at Hosea chapter 4 verse 16, God says, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. In other words, it should really read, like a backsliding heifer, Israel is backslidden. It's a collective reference rather than to an individual. It's referred secondly to in chapter 11 and verse 7, where again there's a different translation for the Hebrew word for backsliding. 11 and 7, my people are bent on backsliding away from me. But there again, you see, it's a collective reference. It's plural. My people are bent on backsliding away from me. And the third reference is in chapter 14 and verse 4. These three verses in Hosea. Chapter 14, verse 4. God says, I will heal their faithlessness. Now you see, it's the same word. It's the same Hebrew word. But they've changed the translation each time. I will heal their backsliding, is what the Hebrew says. But it's their backsliding. It's a people. It's plural rather than singular. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. You see, the references are to a nation collectively. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that men and women cannot fall away from God one by one. Many of the judges fell away from God one by one. Samson and Jephthah and Gideon, they all fell away from God individually. King Josiah fell away from God. David fell away from God. And in their falling away from God, they dragged the whole nation with them. I'm inclined to believe that when sufficient numbers of men and women in a church depart from their original position in Christ, then that becomes a backslidden church, a backslidden people, a backslidden nation. The reference in the Old Testament is a collective and a communal reference. The third thing is this, that if you take time to look up the various references in a concordance to backsliding, you'll find that the translators have had great difficulty in finding the right word to describe this condition. The same one original Hebrew word for backsliding is translated in a whole variety of ways. There's a whole spectrum of translations of this one Hebrew word. And that shows what a complex and what a difficult and what a many-sided thing backsliding from Christ really is. You see this very vividly in the book of Jeremiah. If you care to have a look there at Jeremiah, you find the Hebrew word, for example, in Jeremiah 2 and verse 19, where that Hebrew word is translated as apostasy. Jeremiah 2 and verse 19. Remember, all these words that we're looking at are translations of the one Hebrew word. Jeremiah 2 and 19. Your wickedness will chasten you. Your backsliding will reprove you. Now it's translated as apostasy there, which is a spiritual thing. But if you turn over to the next chapter in Jeremiah, which is chapter 3, this Hebrew word occurs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. And it's translated in different ways. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, if you look at verse 1, I beg your pardon, if you look back to verse 1, you'll see that it all has to do with marriage and divorce. If a man divorces his wife, naturally, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will the man return to her? Can she divorce the second husband and go back and remarry the first husband? Now that was forbidden by the law of God. Would not that land be greatly polluted? And yet you have played the harlot with many lovers. You've gone and married all these other husbands. And now would you return to me? Says the Lord. Verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one? Now that's the word. And it really is backslidden. Have you seen what she did, that backslidden one? You find it in verse 8. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, we would say in Scots, feckless. Do you ken that word in the Highlands? Feckless. It means giddy or empty or somebody you kinda trust. Somebody you kinda lean on and be sure that she's aye there. Feckless. You know, head full of feathers. All paint and perfume and expensive soaps and empty. You know, that sort of person. Feckless. The word here is faithless. And it's a translation of the Hebrew word backslidden. 8. She saw that for all the adulteries of that feckless, empty creature, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. God divorcing the northern kingdom. But a difficulty, you see, in translating the word. There it is again in verse 11. The Lord said to me, backslidden Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. Judah in the south, which had a godly heritage, was more culpable than the northern kingdom. Faithless Israel, feckless, empty, fickle Israel, has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. There it is again in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, come home, faithless, backslidden Israel, says the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt that you've rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors like a coquette amongst strangers, your boyfriends, under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backslidden children, faithless, empty, feckless children, says the Lord, for I am your master, I'm your husband, and I will take you, a remnant, one from a city, two from a family, and so on. Now the main idea seems to be that these are the elements in backsliding. Turning away, leading to fecklessness, leading to apostasy from God. These seem to be the main ideas. Now, if you hold in mind that teaching on backsliding, what you find in the second half of Hosea 2 is that the lover is trying to bring to an end two things. First of all, he's trying to end the alienation between him and his wife. And secondly, he's trying to end the condemnation into which his wife has brought herself. An end to alienation and an end to condemnation. Now, that's the heart of my message this evening. And you find an end to the alienation in verses 14 and 15. And this, you know, is part of the good news of the gospel of Christ. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. I will come up runa but her heart, and I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of weeping a door of hope. She shall answer me, she'll sing to me as in the days of her youth. And in that day, 16, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you'll no longer call me my Baal. You will call me my husband. And these verses portray an end to the alienation between God and his bride, and between Christ and backsliders who are restored. Now, of course, that word alienation, as Malcolm Muggeridge is forever reminding us, is the word that's on everybody's lips these days. Everyone uses it. It's one of the great words of our time, alienation. Politicians and bishops and social workers and Marxists and gospel preachers, they all speak about alienation. Man is alienated from his work. Children are alienated from their parents. Teachers at school are alienated from their pupils. Husbands and wives are alienated from each other. The nations of the earth are alienated. But the real truth of the matter is that these alienations are only shadows of man's alienation from God. Listen to these words by Francis Schaeffer. Students today live in a generation of alienation. There is alienation in the ghettos, alienation in the university, alienation from parents, alienation on every side. And sometimes they forget that the basic alienation with which they are faced is a cosmic alienation. It's alienation from God that stands behind all these other alienations. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, summing up the human condition, he says, that men apart from God are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And that is what it means to be a sinner adrift from Christ. And that is what it is to be as a backslider. It's to be alienated and estranged and a foreigner to your husband's home and your husband's love and your husband's will and your husband's ways. And God says, the answer to that is, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and come up round about her heart and make the valley of weeping a door of hope. You know what allure is, don't you? It's a distraction. Do you remember the days when ladies used to wear lurex evening dresses? They used to glitter in the lights of the ballroom. Do they still have such a material? Well, lurex comes from the English word lure. And a lure is something that glitters and turns away your attention from the thing you're preoccupied. If you like, it's a kind of bait. And God says to the backslider, and God says to the backslidden Christian, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and come up round her heart and make the valley of weeping a door of hope. One of the great evangelists of last century, I think it was Henry Drummond, but maybe it was Moody, I stand corrected, used to speak of the power of the gospel as the expulsive power of a new affection. Something better that comes into your life and drives out the old loves and the old ways and the old habits. The expulsive power of a new affection. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. When I first read that verse, I thought it was a rather grim verse. I mean, fancy taking your wife into a desert. And to us, a wilderness is a rather grim place. It's waterless, it is inhospitable, and it's unwelcoming. But you see, the point about God bringing Israel back to the wilderness is this, that was where she first had a love affair with God. The wilderness was a desirable place for God to bring his wife, because the wilderness was a clean place. It was devoid of idols. It was uncluttered by other loves that turned out to be such a distraction to God's people when she came into the land. There are no false gods in the wilderness. There's nothing but sand, and sand, and more sand, and God. And it's interesting that in all this terminology, God bringing his lover, loved one, back into the sands and back to the desert, that it's all marriage terminology. The giving of vineyards, in verse 12, that's a wedding present. I'm going to take you back to the desert. I'm going to allure you there with something better, and I'm going to give you a wedding present, vineyards. In verse 18, the covenant is a marriage covenant. I will make for you a marriage covenant on that day, a covenant of peace and of marriage. In verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Three times he says it, I'm going to betroth you to me. You're going to be engaged to me all over again. You're going to be married to me all over again. And the words that are used, righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, and the knowledge of the Lord, these are the terms of the marriage covenant. Just as nowadays we have love. Do you promise to love? Do you promise to honor? Do you promise to cherish? Do you promise to obey? It's a Christian one. Some girls don't like it very much. that it's Christian. You promise to obey. These are the terms of the marriage covenant. Righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, and the knowledge of the Lord. These are the terms of the marriage contract into which God is going to draw his bride. I could scarcely help thinking of some great verses from Isaiah 54. Listen to these great verses. There's no need to turn them up. Listen to these verses. Fear not, you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, you will not be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth. God is speaking to his wife who has left her. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is now your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord has called you like a wife abandoned and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off. But for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, my wife, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And all of that is an end to the alienation between Christ and Christians, between God and his bride. It's coming home to God again, and coming home to Christ again, and coming home to your husband who has loved you with an everlasting love. The second element is the end of condemnation. The end of the beloved's condemnation. In verses 21 and 22, and in that day says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her like a harvest for myself in the land. And what you have to imagine in these two verses is a court scene. And God is sitting on the throne, and the backslidden wife is standing in the dock. The sinner adrift from Christ is standing in the dock. And heaven and earth and the grain and wine and the oil and Jezreel, they are the accusers in the court. They are the chief witnesses for the prosecution. And they stand in the court, and heaven and earth and the gifts of God in Jezreel, and they point their finger at you and they condemn. Heaven condemns you because you have sinned against heaven. And the earth condemns you because you've sinned against earth. And the gifts of God condemn you, corn and wine and oil, because you've sinned against God's gifts. And Jezreel, which was a place of vengeance and revenge and vendetta, points the finger at you and condemns you. Is there time to quote this from T.S. Eliot, fine Christian? I don't think he's acknowledged yet. Maybe he will be. From his great poem, The Rock, Christ. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is God's verdict on our civilization. Oh, miserable cities of designing men. Oh, wretched generation of enlightened men, betrayed in the mazes of your ingenuities. I have given you hands which you turn from worship. I have given you speech for needless palaver. I have given you my law, and you set up commissions. I have given you lips to express friendly sentiments. I have given you hearts for reciprocal distrust. Many are engaged in writing books and printing them. Many desire to see their names in print. Many read nothing but the race reports. Much is your reading, but not the word of God. Much is your building, but not the house of God. Will you build me a house of plaster with corrugated roofing to be filled with a litter of Sunday newspapers? Heaven and earth and the gifts of God and Jezreel stand in the court and point their fingers in condemnation at the bride. But the judge says, my dear, don't be afraid of them. I'll answer them. I will handle their accusations. I will deal with them and their charges against you. For there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In that day, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, the earth, the gifts, and Jezreel. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Of course, that doesn't mean that Christians are sinless. Christians do foolish things. They do crazy things. They do mad things. They do irresponsible things. But God looks at a Christian, and he sees the Christian as he is in Christ. And there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And heaven and earth and the squandered gifts and the squandered grace and Jezreel can lift their fingers to God's elect. But it is God who justifies, and there is no condemnation. Time and again in the New Testament, we're told to be holy and blameless. Holy is what God has made you. Blameless is what you ought to be in the world, so that no man can point his finger at you. There is no condemnation. I will answer the accusers, says God. Let me tell you in closing of a story of a friend of mine. He's a minister, and very recently he's been having trouble with some people in his church who have gone terribly high Pentecostal and imagine that there's no one in the kingdom of God just quite like them. And they have taken it upon themselves to set the whole Church of Christ in order in his fellowship, and he has had a very difficult time in Scotland. This is a true story. And one day he was in church, and he was on his way to preach. And between the vestry and the pulpit, one of these fellows came forward to him and stopped him in the aisle. And he said, there you go, to preach a Bible you scarcely understand. There you go, and you don't have the fullness of God's Spirit. There you go with your bald head and your long nose and your white, solemn face to preach what you think is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But your preaching is dead and your messages are dead. It's all dead, 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 because you haven't got the fullness of the Spirit. My friend allowed him to go on. And when he had finished, my friend said, "You know, a great deal of what you say is true. I am a failure in many ways. I'm not a star preacher. And sometimes I do have a bit of a struggle. But all that has been nailed to the cross of Calvary. I have been crucified with Christ, and my failures have been crucified with Christ, and I am a dead man. I am a crucified man. And God knows these things. And God loves me. And God blesses me. And God uses me just as I am, in spite of my failures, because my failures have been nailed to the cross." And his accuser sat down, and my friend went into the pulpit, and I believe he preached a mighty sermon. An end to alienation from Christ. Oh, how willing Jesus is to take back wanderers. An end to the condemnation, the pointed fingers, the accusations, a clean slate, a clean start, a new life, marriage to God. "You will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness, justice, love and mercy and faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." That's the marriage contract. An end to the condemnation. You know this verse, and with it I close. It's one of the most precious verses in the Old Testament. Drink it in. Wanderer from Christ. Wanderer from Christ's work. Drifter, drink it in. "I will restore the years that the locust